And good afternoon to everybody. Nice to see you all here. We missed services last week. We were up in Minnesota. And some of us bring you greetings from the Minnesota state bird, the mosquito. I don't know how I did it. I managed to escape with only one small mosquito bite. But I'm not a kid, and I wasn't out in shorts running around the yard all hours of the day and night. So we had a great time up there, saw the family, had all four of the kids, all nine of the grandchildren together. Not easy to do when you're scattered into three different states. But for the sermon today, and I'll say this with a drum roll, some fanfare, today's sermon is about prophecy. Oh, I can see I got everybody's attention. Okay. Now that I have everybody's attention, let me tell you that while today's sermon is about prophecy, it's not about prophecies. Okay, now what's the difference there? Well, here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to reveal any heretofore hidden meanings in prophecy. So I hope I didn't get your hopes up there. I'm not going to be hearing anything earth-shattering. I'm not going to tell you what's coming. And when, I might tell you why. But I'm not going to give you any kind of inside track on the meaning of any specific, not yet revealed prophecy. So now everybody's hopes have been deflated. If I were giving that type of a sermon, that would be the type of sermon that would make everybody's ears perk up and listen. But anyway, these things that I'm not doing, that was my disclaimer on the sermon, okay? So don't look forward to any of that. What I will do, however, is talk about how we should properly view the subject of prophecy. And there is a way to properly view it, and there's also a way to not properly view prophecy. In other words, from what you hear me say today, you probably will not rush out when you get home, call a friend, and say, "Guess what? I just found out about prophecy." That's not that type of sermon. My hope is that you will do what Mary did when she heard some prophecy. If you turn over to Luke 2, this is the story of when Mary was had given birth to Jesus, and she was visited by some shepherds. We see the story start in verse 8 of Luke 2. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." This is a prophecy. Shall be. When any time the Bible uses the future, this will be or this shall be. It is a prophecy that God is, in this case, declaring to the shepherds through an angel. "For under you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Another prophecy. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' And it came to pass, as the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to each other, 'Let us go now, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" They wanted to see that fulfillment of that prophetic message. "So they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all of they who heard it," now just imagine them walking up to people that they met saying, "This is what we just heard, isn't this fantastic?" "When they had seen it, they made known abroad," it said. They just didn't keep it to themselves, "the things that were told concerning this child. And all of them who heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds." But what did Mary do? Mary didn't go running out telling everybody what happened. It says Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So she wasn't of a mind to publicize herself, the birth of her baby. She just quietly kept them in her heart. This is my hope that what you will do too with this message keep the things that we're going to be talking about in your heart the way you should look at prophecies in the Bible. Okay, that's all I ask. So to begin with, let's turn over to to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Peter here is writing, this is his second letter now that he's written, and he's writing to an audience who at this point in time have heard the story of Jesus Christ and his teachings for a number of decades. You notice here we begin in verse 13. Peter says, "Yes, I think it's meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle," the King James says, the New King James says a tent, and of course what he means is as long as he's in this body, as long as he's alive, he thinks it's fitting to stir you up by putting you in remembrance or by making sure that you remember what we've been telling you. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle or this tent or this body. In other words, shortly he must die, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now, my Bible at the top says this was probably written around 66 AD. We have no way of knowing exactly for these books. But by 66 AD, Peter was probably approaching, if he wasn't already in, old age. He was elderly, probably in late 60s, early 70s maybe. And he was facing reality that, well, he didn't have much longer to go. And he brought this up to them. Now, let's continue reading here what he says. "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Now, what things? Well, he's going on to tell what things these are that he wanted his audience to remember. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Now, you wonder, was this what some people were saying? Were some people saying, well, the disciples made all this up? Remember, this is 66 AD now, maybe. There was some doubt arising among the people who had heard this story of Jesus for decades now, but he's ensuring his readers that we didn't sit around a table and make this up, okay? This actually happened, and he goes on to say, "When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus," our Lord Jesus Christ, "but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They saw it. He's telling them, you're hearing it from me, and this is a first-person account. Now, any newspaper reporter will know that the best news quote you can get is from a first-person account. When you get a second person, it changes slightly. Third person, sometimes it's not even the same message. So Peter was assuring his readers, this is true because I'm telling you it's true. I saw it myself. Now, I guess it's possible to say, well, maybe some people would say, well, Peter's lying. But just consider this. Look at Peter's life before Jesus' death. He was a totally different man. Look at Peter's life between Jesus' death and his resurrection. Peter was not very a believing person. But after Jesus was resurrected, look at his life. Just like all the other disciples, all the other apostles, he was not concerned with his life at all. His overriding desire was to preach what he saw happen, what Jesus told them, without any regard to his own safety. So something happened to these people, and I think that right there is sufficient proof to prove that they were not lying, and he was not lying when he said, "I saw these things." He goes on to say in verse 17, "For he received from God," in other words, Jesus did, "he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And he said, 'And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard.'" He states that matter of fact, first person again. He's saying, "I heard it. The rest of them who were with me heard it when we were with him on the holy mountain." He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." So now he's talking about prophecy. This expression in the King James, "we have a more sure word of prophecy." There's a marginal reference here in my Bible that said this could also be rendered, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Now, how can a word of prophecy be made more sure? Well, the prophecy is the prophecy, but the understanding of it can be made more sure. And how did they have the word of a prophecy made more sure? Well, the prophecy, we know there were dozens upon dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about Jesus Christ. From his inception, from his birth, to his growing up, to his death, to the type of person he would be. And these things were made clearer by Jesus after his resurrection. He met with the disciples numerous times. And for an example, if you were here for the last sermon I gave about the road to Emmaus, you remember what happened there. There were some disciples walking on the road to Emmaus when Jesus came up to them, and they didn't recognize him. But when they finally recognized him, it says he opened to them. It says, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he did this numerous times to all of the men who became apostles. So they had, at that point in time, a more sure word of prophecy. That prophecy was made more sure to them. And he said, we have that. Whereunto you do well that take heed. He said, you do well that you take heed. So you know, today we'd say, you know, it would be good for you if you really listen to what I'm saying and take this seriously. And he compares it to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. Well, what is that? That's a simile. He's comparing the word of prophecy, that when we first received it, when they first received it, it was a light. It was a shining light because it was the words of God in the Old Testament. But it was shining in a dark place. Even the disciples, the apostles, before their minds were opened, it wasn't causing the light that it was meant to give because they didn't understand it. But then the day came, the day dawned. That's when Christ came. He was crucified. He was resurrected. And then he explained to them the scriptures. That's when the day dawn came and the day star arose in your hearts. Now the truth that the Old Testament was predicting in the fulfillment of prophecy had come, and it was in their hearts. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, here again, I've got a note in the margin here that says, you could translate this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private origin. Now, that changes the meaning just slightly. However, both of them fit in very nicely with what the truth is. If he's saying that no prophecy in the scriptures is of any private origin, that means that scriptures, the prophecies in scriptures were not made up by human beings. If he's saying that they're not of any private interpretation, he's saying that since man did not make up these prophecies, man is not entitled to interpret them. Now, I'd like to read something in the bottom of my note at the bottom of the page of my Bible, and I thought, well, this is really, really good, and it adds to what I want to say about Scripture and prophecy. It says, in reference to this more sure word of prophecy, it says, that is, it was made more sure by fulfillment, in part. Fulfilled prophecy is a proof of inspiration, because the Scripture predictions of future events were uttered so long before the events transpired that no merely human sagacity or foresight could have anticipated them. And these predictions are so detailed, minute, and specific as to exclude the possibility that they were mere fortunate guesses. Hundreds of predictions concerning Israel, the land of Canaan, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, and numerous personages so ancient, so singular, so seemingly improbable, as well as so detailed and definite that no mortal could have anticipated them, have been fulfilled by the elements and by men who were ignorant of them. That's something to fulfill, or something to think about too. Even people who were ignorant of the scriptures themselves fulfilled prophecies, or who utterly disbelieved them, they helped also to fulfill them, or who struggled with frantic desperation to avoid their fulfillment. When you put all that together, you think, well, that had to come from God. It says here, it is certain, therefore, that the scriptures which contain them are inspired. And then it goes on to quote what Peter wrote here next. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So since prophecies came from God through men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, only God can properly interpret prophecies. Now let's look at an example of this and put this to the test of what I just said. If you turn back to Matthew 26, I want to read a couple verses here of something that happened after Jesus was crucified. And actually, when I first start reading here, it'll be right before he's crucified. And then I'll read a section that took place after. It has to do with the same character, the disciple Judas. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 14, it says, "One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said to them, 'What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Now, we're well familiar with that, what happened there. If we turn over the page to Matthew 27 and verse 3, we read the beginning of the story. Let's read the end of the story now. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him," you know, the act is over, the crucifixion has taken place, "when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself, and he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, and said, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood.' And they said, 'What's that to us? You see to it yourself.' He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces, 30 of them, and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.'" You know, how hypocritical are they? They're the ones that took the money to begin with. "Oh, we can't keep this now. It's the price of blood." Or they gave the 30 pieces to begin with for that. "And they took counsel, and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day." So there you have a story that we, like I said, we're very, very familiar with those 30 pieces of silver and what happened. But that was a fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament. Now let's turn back. First of all, let's see here. It says, where was I reading from? The field of blood unto this day. After verse 8, let's look at verse 9 here. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave for him the potter's field as the Lord appointed me.'" Now this is kind of hard to follow because Matthew writes that it was the book of Jeremiah that had prophesied about this. Now if we go back to Jeremiah 18, where this was talked about, we see that, well, part of it was prophesied by Jeremiah. Another part of it was prophesied by another prophet. But let's look at the part from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18 and the first four verses. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it." Okay, now, what does that have to do with Judas Iscariot? Well, let's read now Jeremiah 19, the first three verses. "Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry to the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you. And say, hear you the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever hears his ears shall tingle." Still, kind of a mystery, isn't it? How that would be fulfilled in Judas Iscariot. Now, let's turn over to Zechariah, which completes part of the story here, because so far all we've heard about was the potter. Remember the potter's field that was bought? Well, this brought it, the subject of the potter. In Zechariah 11, we'll read two verses, verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, think about what we just read there. From what we read in Jeremiah and Zechariah, who would ever guess that that was a prophecy for the events surrounding the betrayal of Jesus? Who could put that together? Is it any wonder, you know, when things happened, these people didn't realize that it was about to happen, even though they had these scriptures, and there were men in Israel back in those days that knew the scriptures inside out. But who would ever guess to put that together? One of the greatest Jewish teachers of the day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. You remember Gamaliel was the man who taught Paul. And he taught Paul the scriptures. Paul knew the scriptures inside and out. He was an expert at them. You know, he could have been in the Sanhedrin if time would have gone the way that would have favored that. But Paul never really understood the application of the scriptures until he heard it from Jesus Christ. You know, the famous time when the light appeared and blinded him and Christ spoke to him. Before that, here you had a man, Paul, who was maybe the equal with the time of his adulthood of Gamaliel, who understood the scriptures so well that he was actively persecuting Jews who had become Christians and killing them. It was the interaction of knowing the scriptures on Paul's part and then knowing how to apply them that opened up his mind. On the road to Emmaus, the disciples knew the prophetic scriptures that Jesus used. He wasn't telling them scriptures that they never heard of before. They knew those scriptures, but when Jesus talked about them, he opened the meaning to them. And this applies to prophecy as well. We see prophecy, but God opens our understanding of it. God interprets. Now, my experience, and I'm sure a lot of you can say your experience too, over the last however many years you've been in the church, is that there have been many, many people who have believed that prophecy's meanings were revealed to them and them only. There are several publications you can go to that people read where these people have articles, long articles about their interpretation of prophecy. But the thing is, the test of time has shown most of them to be wrong so far, and probably the rest of them will be wrong in the future. That's not the way that prophecy should be interpreted. It's not that, you know, somebody sitting in the loneliness of their room looking at a Bible and all of a sudden he says, I know what this means, but now I have to go tell everybody else. That's really not the way we should do it. Rather, if we turn back to Isaiah 46, God tells us something. Isaiah 46. The first 10 verses. Now, this is the Eternal, and he's giving a prophetic message to Isaiah, and the subject matter is all of the made-up false gods that were in the area there in Canaan. He starts up by saying, Bel, that's a false god, Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast, carrying these idols made of wood and gold and metal. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. The people who believed in these false gods have gone into captivity, and he's talking about Israel. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. You see, the Eternal saying, I've been the one who has been taking care of you, not these false idols. Even to your old age I am he, and even to the hoary or white hairs of your head will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. In a very succinct statement, he's saying, I created you, I have helped you, I've gotten you along, and I'm going to be the one who saves you in the end. To whom will you liken me and make me the equal and compare me that we may be alike? They wanted to compare him. They wanted to put ahead of him these gods that they made up. Well, he says, they lavish gold out of the bag, and they weigh silver in the balance, and they hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They fall down, yes, and they worship it. They bear him upon the shoulders. They carry him and set him in his place, and he stands. What a contradiction. They carry their gods on their shoulders and put him in a place where he can stand. God says, I carried you. And he stands, and from his place shall he not remove. Yes, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, he says in verse 8, show yourselves men, bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. And then in verse 9 he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. That is prophecy. And he's been doing this since day one in the human race, making prophecies through men about times, maybe thousands upon thousands of years later, to be fulfilled. He says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And so God is telling us there, he's the one who fulfills prophecies by bringing them to pass. He's the one that can interpret prophecies. When we see them come to pass, that's the interpretation of them. He says in verse 11, some of the ways he brings prophecies to pass, calling a ravenous bird from the east to come, maybe to fulfill one prophecy. The man that executes my counsel from a far country. Doesn't matter where these things come from. God can call them from far away to fulfill his prophecies. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, he says, for you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness to you. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. So after talking about having predicted things from time immemorial in the past, he's going to bring them to pass, and the greatest thing that he's going to bring to pass is our salvation. So God tells us in no uncertain terms, prophecy belongs to him. He gives it to us. But from everything I've said so far, does that mean that we shouldn't be concerned with prophecy? No, we should be concerned with prophecy. We should read the prophetic parts of Scripture along with the rest of the Bible. The entire Bible should be read. We shouldn't leave the prophecy part out because we can't interpret it. No, we should read it all. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, why does God give us? Paul says to Timothy, it's given to us by inspiration of God for several purposes. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, interestingly enough, Paul doesn't say it's also profitable for knowing the future. Well, you know, we can't specifically know the future from prophecies. We can generally get a sense of what's in the future, but we can't know specific events. God is more concerned that we be prepared for the future than knowing whatever might come up specifically. If we knew exactly what is going to happen in the future, there would be no faith involved in getting ready for it. If everything was spelled out, we would have like a daily memo book. Okay, the beast is going to come today. Okay, I'll be ready for it. The tribulation, okay. No, it takes faith to follow God. We need to be as familiar with sections of prophecy in the Bible as we are with all the other scriptures, all the other sections of the Bible, so that when events occur that fulfill Scripture, we can recognize it. Okay? If we know the Scriptures, we'll recognize it when we see something fulfilled. If we don't know the Scriptures, we won't recognize it. The Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. It stimulates our mind to remember things we've already studied. In Acts 2, if you want to turn over there, there's an example of this. It's Acts 2 tells us about a speech, or maybe a sermon, if you will, that was given by the Apostle Peter on a day of Pentecost, first day of Pentecost following Jesus' crucifixion. Now, you remember how totally surprised the apostles, the disciples, were when the events surrounding Jesus' death occurred. You know, some of them decided to go back, go fishing. They didn't know the least about what was about to happen, what had happened. They didn't know why. They just wanted to leave and forget about it. Even though all of those events were prophesied, they didn't get it at that point in time. They only understood those prophecies about Jesus after Jesus opened their understanding to them. Now, you have the day of Pentecost, and of course, the day of Pentecost starts out here, the story starts out with these fiery tongues coming down, the Holy Spirit in the form of fiery tongues landing on people, bringing them the Holy Spirit so that they could understand things better. Now, these people are all people who knew the scriptures to begin with, and Peter in Acts 2, verse 14, talks about how when you have a knowledge of the scriptures, suddenly when they get fulfilled, you'll recognize it. In Acts 2 and verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, 'You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these," talking about all of these people around here who hear people speaking the same language, even though they from very, very many different languages, he says, "they're not drunk. That's not why they can do what they're doing, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, would Peter have realized that before Jesus' death? No. But was Peter familiar with the book of Joel? Sure. Now, all of a sudden, things are falling into place. He's seeing prophecies being fulfilled that he read about. He's recognizing them. And another vital ingredient to it is with the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have to remember. When things start to happen, if we know the scriptures, we will recognize it because the Holy Spirit will lead us to remember the scriptures we read and apply them to what's happening. It says that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And on it goes. Well, how do you know where to apply that to? But when it happened on that day, all of a sudden Peter thought, well, yeah, I've read about this. This is what Joel was talking about. But to recognize something like that as the fulfillment of Scripture, they had to be first familiar with the Scriptures. Now, false prophecies are not something to cling to. And I'm going to include in false prophecies two different types of things. Somebody who prophesies something who is not God, Nostradamus, fill in the name, those are false prophecies. Only prophecies that come from God are true prophecies. But also I'm going to include in the title a false prophecy is a prophecy of God's that's given a false interpretation by a man. So there are different ways you can have false prophecies. In either case, they're not something that we should really cling to, pay attention to, or put any stock in. Can there be false prophecies? Can there be prophecies from man? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul, writing here, writes in verse 8, "Love never fails." Okay, that's his grounding for this entire chapter, the love chapter. Charity or love never fails. It's because love comes from God. God is a God of love. He says, "But if there be prophecies, they shall fail." Now, is he talking about God's prophecies? No, God's prophecies will not fail. He has to be referring to prophecies from a different source. Notice what he goes on to say after he says, "Prophecies shall fail if there are some. Whether there be tongues or languages, they shall cease." Well, God's language is not going to cease. Man's languages will. "Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." God's knowledge will never vanish away. He's talking now in all three cases here about prophecies, languages, and knowledge. He's talking about human knowledge, human languages, human prophecies. all of them will fade away. So we can't put any stock in false prophecies. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. If you look at this word prophecies in verse 8, that comes from a different form of the word that's used in verse 9 for prophesy, but it's the same word. One's a verb and one's a noun. The one in verse 8, it says, whether there be prophecies, the meaning of that Greek word is a prediction, but it can be a prediction that's either scriptural or non-scriptural. So that could just as easily be applied to the predictions of Jesus Christ coming as our Messiah, or it could be me saying, it's going to rain tomorrow. You know, that word can be used either way. And in this case, Paul is using it to indicate a prophecy of man, which man's prophecies will fail. And similarly, in verse 9, when it says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, he's saying, well, we foretell events, we speak about things in the future, but we're not God. You know, we can predict the weather to a certain extent. You know, we can say things might happen, but this is not talking about the type of prophecies that God has put in the scriptures. But we are told to watch. Watch. Watch world events. Watch the scriptures in our Bible. Put, you know, things together as we see them happening. Matthew, let's turn over there to Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about watching. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Jesus said to the apostles, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. He was very emphatic about that, to the point where he repeated that with a little bit more information in Matthew 25, it's recorded, in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Now we have all kinds of prophecies in the Bible about the return of Jesus Christ. None of them give us enough information that we can pinpoint the exact day or the exact hour when he'll come. But how many people have lived and preached and died since then that thought they knew the exact day he would come? Men who led hundreds of people to mountaintops waiting for it to come because they knew the day and the hour. Well, no, Jesus said you can't know that. It's a prophecy of God that he will come. When he comes, we will certainly look up and say, all right, it's been fulfilled. Here's the day that he came. Here's the hour. If we're still wearing wristwatches, I don't know. So that's something we have to remember now. It's our job right now to really watch and watch world events, see what's happening. Watch the scriptures, watch the prophecies. Not with the idea that we're going to become the king of the prophetic interpreters, but so that with the goal that we're going to be ready when these things are fulfilled to recognize them. One thing is certain, though. Prophecies contain much information that can give us thought. Okay? And I want to demonstrate this. Now, like I said, we don't know the day, the hour of Christ's return, but you know what? Prophecies give us enough of an idea about the world that we live in. And when we look around the world and see the world we live in, that we can start to think, well, you know what? Maybe we're getting close. As a demonstration of this, I want to just read a section from a book that I'm reading currently. This book is about the history of England. It starts with the Roman occupation of England back in the BC days. I'm through approximately, it looks like a third of the book. I'm up to King Henry VI. If that means anything to you. We're in the 1400s now. And of all things, I'm at the War of the Roses. Now, anybody from Lancaster County or York County knows what the War of the Roses was. The Red Roses of Lancaster, House of Lancaster, against the White Roses of the House of York. Just in what I've read so far, I wish from the time I started I would have kept a tally of how many people were described as being beheaded. Beheading people was commonplace back then. I mean, it's unbelievable how savage our English ancestors were and how little regard they had for human life, for human suffering. Like I said, in some cases, hundreds of them at a time beheaded. It was commonplace for the kings to behead anybody who he thought might be a challenge to him to the throne. This particular sentence, or this section here, I wanted to read. It was about a magnet, not a magnet like you pick up things, paper clips, but a magnate. He was an important person in the Lancastrian house. And the Lancastrian magnates were fighting against New York. And this I wasn't totally clear of until I started reading this. When I heard about the War of the Roses, I just figured all-out warfare over England, but it wasn't. There were chief wealthy people, some of them closely related to the nobility of the House of Lancaster and of the House of York, and they were constantly feuding as to who should be the rightful king of England. And they were so powerful, each of these men had their own armies of a couple hundred men. And they would go to war against each other. And so much so that when the Wars of the Roses were over, it says here that one-third of all of the nobility of England was dead from those wars, as well as most of their soldiers. And it says that the rest of the common people of England went along as life as usual. They were hardly affected by the Wars of the Roses. So that I didn't know. But anyway, here it says that a man by the name of Warwick, that's Warwick, as in the Warwick in Lidditz, his name was Warwick, and his father, whose name was Salisbury, was publicly executed at the Lancastrian stronghold of Pontefract. He was a Yorkist that was executed. And York's second son, the Earl of Rutland, was killed. York's head was cut off, crowned with a paper crown, and stuck on the city walls as a dreadful warning. Now, I'm not going to read any of the other things that I read in here. They're just too gory. But my point in reading that is, you know, you read something like that and you think to yourself, how the human race has progressed from those days. We never hear of beheadings anymore, do we? 30 years ago, we probably all say, no, you hardly ever hear of beheadings. Maybe over in Cambodia right after Vietnam, but nah, I know people don't do that anymore. Well, we do read things like that in the news now, don't we? And when we read those things now, we're glad we don't live in a world like that, but that world is only half an Earth's revolution away from us. If you're watching world events, the act of beheading seems to be making a comeback. Beheading is just unbelievably savage, but we read about it more and more. Now, the reason why I bring this up, let's turn to some prophecies in Revelation and think about this. Revelation 20. I'm going to put this together with a section in Revelation 6. In Revelation 20, I'm going to read verses 4 to 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Now, we would have a tendency to, if we stopped right there, think, well, these are the people that lived back in the first century. But it says, and which had not worshipped the beast. That's yet to come. They're going to be people who will be beheaded for being Christians. Okay? Neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were over. And this is, now we're talking right now, though, about the first resurrection, it says. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, now let's go back to Revelation 6. And what does it say there in verse 9 through 11? When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. We just read about these people. So many of them had been beheaded. And they cried with a loud voice, you know, figuratively, this is all symbolic, but said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So this is something that's going to be ongoing. These were people that apparently that as the The tribulation started, the beast power was there, they were beheaded for their beliefs, but they're told that it's not going to stop. It's going to continue up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, we may be, in this world where we live, in America, we may be insulated from it now. But if you or I, any of us, would go to any of those areas, and you know where they are, if you're watching the newspapers, if you would go there, we would already have two strikes against us. One strike, because we're Christians. A second strike, because we observe the Sabbath and the holy days. So we'd go there, and we would be, in their eyes, we'd be Jews. And you know, really, we'd have a third strike against them, too. We're Americans. That's the world that we live in. Revelation 20 and Revelation 6 doesn't tell us where and when those terrible things will happen. We can't interpret prophecy and know exactly where this will be, though there are some who would like to tell you that they know that. Rather, Revelation 20 and Revelation 6 and all the other prophecies of Scripture are there to, number one, warn us. Warn us to watch and be prepared spiritually for whatever may come, and to have in our minds an outline of what God's preparing. The prophecies are in the Scripture to inspire us when we see Scriptures being fulfilled, and to remind us that fulfilled Scripture is a great and powerful proof of God's greatness and His plan for mankind. So that's what I have to say about prophecy. And in conclusion, I want to conclude by answering the most frequently asked question about prophecy that I've ever heard in the church. And that question is, where are we now in biblical prophecy? The answer is, right where we're supposed to be.